do.
I did not do well in my SATs. Good evening, everybody. And turn in your Bibles to Judges 7:19. And we'll open up in prayer with always, and let's just thank God for another day filled with His grace and His glory and gifts in His Son. And also, if you do recognize any troubled things that may be on your mind, you can put those in God's hands so that you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the gifts that You have bestowed upon us through Your Son, for the salvation that You have given us, and the insight into what we are and who You are by means of Your Word. We thank You that You have blessed each of us as believers with election, a plan by which we can forge through this life and know that with purpose and with a goal in mind that we have a future, and that we are pressing forward towards that future. We thank You so much, Father, for all that You have blessed us with. And we ask that You will challenge and enlighten us with Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which again is about 10 p.m. And when they had just posted the watch, meaning that the change of guard, they're newly out there, which is perfect timing. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for God and for Gideon." And as we noted, Gideon adding his name to the battle cry is sketchy. And it could mean, although there's no judgment made on it here, but it could mean the beginning of his downfall, which is really quick, because he'd just gotten his confidence in God. He just worshiped God. It seems very, very odd that he would add his name to the battle cry. And each stood in his place, and you got to love that. All they have to do is stand there, but they have to do what they're required to do, so they don't do nothing. But each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. So this is the instruction. This is the battle. That's all that they do, except for the pursuit that we'll see. The torches are hidden within the pitchers. When the pitchers are broken, immediately around the camp are 300 lights. Really, 301 if we count Gideon. Which isn't many, but the fact that they're just suddenly there, no approach was seen by those. And we're told that there are those who are on the watch. And you can imagine what would have went down immediately here. The commanders, the leaders would have ran out of their tents. And because there are princes amongst them, at least they call themselves princes, we'll meet them. And they would have inquired as to what was the noise, what is going on, and they would have been told that all we saw was light come out of darkness, like immediately. And this causes panic. How many Israelites are there? That 300 could have just been the front line. Really, no one's counting the lights, I'm sure, but it's just all a incredible surprise. So a sudden sound of broken pitchers. First, Gideon breaks his, so there 100 breaks, and then the other 200 break. The immediate appearance of hundreds of lantern lights upon them. Again, they did not see any approach come to them, so that's incredibly different. A sudden blast of a trumpet and a sudden shout of Jehovah all created confusion and panic in the camp. And what we see here is that the Midianites ran around thinking that Israelites were likely in their midst, and they killed each other. They fought themselves. And what we see here is that Israel stood there. They were commanded to stand. And so that, and there we see the grace of God. God gave them instructions. Again, as we noted, they had to show up in faith. They had to be sure that they're there. Not anyone was chosen. It's not anybody can break a pitcher and throw and blow a trumpet and shout the name Jehovah, but these 300 are selected, as we have seen. They're ones that are not afraid, and they are ones that are alert and mature. And so it's not just a matter of anybody being there. They have to be there by faith. They have to stand there. You know, one of the things I was thinking of today is as you hear, because it's pitch black out there, and as you hear the Midianites screaming and crying, they're killing each other. The whole place went from silence to like an uproar, a chaos. And it'd be very tempting as a soldier to run into that. And they have to hold their ground. They have to be disciplined. They're told to stand. And they do. In the dark, the Midianites imagined that Jewish troops were in the camp, but they were not. Not knowing who was friend and who was foe, they fought one another. And so God uses psychological warfare. He creates in them an incredible confusion that they kill themselves. They make the trap. They have set up a trap for Israel to plunder Israel. Excuse me. And they fall into it. And this is what God does to all his enemies eventually. When judgment comes and God is patient, he has allowed the Midianites to be as they are, the way that they have treated Israel. We'll see a little more of that. They are vicious people. At least these are. I'm not saying all of them are, but these men who are here, who are plundering, they've brought their families with them, many of them, are evil and vicious, and they're anti-Semitic. And they don't just take Israel's stuff. They burn what's left over so Israel doesn't have any. That'll cause their women and children to starve. The Israelites are hiding in the mountains. And we're going to find that they also murdered them when they didn't have to. Not they ever had to. As the Israelites were weak and they just bowed down and said, here, take our stuff. But this goes on for 7 years, which of course is the discipline of God on his people. But God is patient here. But then when the hammer of judgment comes down, it comes down. They're going to flee. Do they get away? You know, I find in every battle that we study here in the Old Testament, when the enemy flees because God has done what he's done, in every case, Israel pursues. And they wipe them all out by order of Jehovah. In all of Joshua's battles, when David, later on, I was thinking of when David beats Goliath, they pursue the Philistines and they crush the Philistines. They don't just let the enemy go. Or we should say God doesn't let the enemy go. When judgment happens, no one escapes. So as application for us, we follow the commands of God, the will and way of God. And there, what they got to do is quite strange. You know, all right, you want me to go up to the camp in secret, put a pitcher in a pot, break the pot, and blow a trumpet and shout God's name, and then do nothing? We don't even have swords. They've got the pitcher in one hand, they've got the trumpet in the other. They can't carry anything out. They really don't have any weapons. And so as odd as it may seem, we follow the commands of God. Whether at the time they seem appropriate, that's not our call. God is much smarter than we are. His commands are just and perfect. And so we follow those, we follow the will of God, and then we stand by and watch his deliverance. Yeah, I may want vengeance against someone who has hurt me. If I see in, you know, that I am not to act by the will of God, then I wait. And I wait for him, you know, he will do, he will deliver. And we see here another just great example of that. To wait on the way of God, to follow his way when there's every desire to go my own way. This takes diligence, perseverance, courage, and bravery. Bravery is really believing something when all things say don't believe it. Now, courage is the ability to stand against a foe, even when you don't know. Like, that foe may seem much stronger than you. But for us, we're always trusting in God. Each of these things, diligence, perseverance, courage, bravery, whatever other virtuous words you want to add to that list, they all flow from faith. All of them. They're all a product of faith. Why would I persevere? Because I believe God will do. And, you know, why would I have courage? I believe God is fighting for me. David faces Goliath. He runs to the battlefield. He's not afraid at all. It's amazing. He's just a kid. But he knows the battle is the Lord's. And so that's where he gets his courage from. Courage is faith. Diligence is faith. It's just faith applied. So it is only the truth and the way and your faith in that. And then you will not desert it. It is the only truth and the only way, if it is. If it is for you, the only way is the truth. The only way is Christ's way. But yeah, we're going to fail at times, but we're never going to desert that way. Not if you believe it to be the only way. And it is. Christ came to this earth and revealed God. And he said, I am the revelation of God. Therefore, his way is the only way. Every other way is created by man. And so it is flawed. All of them are flawed in some way. So Midian is killing himself in confusion. God turned the great oppressor of his people to massive infighting and self-destruction. Which, you know, they're way more powerful than Israel. You think about this. Where does the power lie here? In the 135,000, by the way, 135,000 who are well-fed and rested. We have 300 in Israel here, but Israel has been low on food. The Midianites have pretty much imposed a famine on them. They're poor. They're got to be exhausted. They just haven't had any prosperity for years. Their families are decimated. You know, they're at a great disadvantage. So where does that, we would say, where does the physical strength lie? Where are the weapons? Where are the true weapons of warfare? They're in the Midianite camp. And God uses their strength and their weapons on themselves. Israel doesn't have a sword, but Midian does, and he's stabbing himself with it. Israel doesn't have numbers, but Midian does, and he's killing himself with it. And this is how God does what he does. So we'll look at that. There's some great passages in the Psalms concerning this. Go to Psalm 141, verse 8. At some point in our lives, every one of us as believers are going to be at the mercy of the attacker, the wicked, who in a worldly way has more power than we do. If someone steals from you, they have more power than you in that. I mean, if you were more powerful, you would have stopped them from stealing. And it's one of the things that Christ even says. If we knew the thief was coming, we would stop him. But we can't sometimes. If someone oppresses you, if they're able to, they have more power than you in a certain way. Midian has more power than Israel to oppress. They have weapons, they have strength, they have numbers. But what they don't have is Jehovah. That's their weakness. And what every one of us has, despite the fact that someone in the world has more of whatever, you fill in the blank, more power, more wealth, more influence, more connections, more whatever. They got the drop on you. You know, they got there earlier, or whatever. And whatever way that they were able to hurt you or your family and oppress you, what they don't have is God. And you know, believers will do that, too. Carnal believers will find themselves being just as wicked as unbelievers. But when they're acting like that, they are not in fellowship with God, obviously. So God is not with them. If we just hold our ground in our faith, then God must deliver. He promises that. And that's where our courage and perseverance comes from. We put our faith in that. Psalm 141, verse 8. For my eyes are toward thee, O God, the Lord. In thee I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Brilliant. First we see in the beginning, of verse 8, for my eyes are toward thee, O God, the Lord. In thee I take refuge. So that's an attitude of, you're my protection, not anything else. My eyes are not towards, how can I scheme my way out of this? My eyes are not towards, how do I overcome my enemy? My eyes are on, God's going to overcome my enemy. Not how I can, God will. So I know the way and the will of God, and I stay in it. And that's the smartest thing to do in a situation like that, by far. So he says, let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Go to Psalm 57, verse 4. This is David writing about his fleeing from Saul and hiding in a cave. For 10 years he was pursued by Saul. His life was in danger very often, and he had to run and hide in the hills of, well, he went in various places in the hills of Judah. He also went to the coast and hid amongst the Philistines for a while. And, you know, it's cool because we'll see in another psalm he writes after his deliverance, after the problem with Saul has been solved, is that the way in which he writes about it doesn't change. He trusts God in his deliverance and praises God for who he is when he's in the issue and at the end of it. You know, a lot of us would say after we've been delivered, oh, Jehovah's awesome. While we're under it, we're like, God has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. You know, why is he considering me not worthy of his way and his, you know, his protection? Where's his wall of fire now? We may have doubts when we're in it. And then after we're delivered, and you know, all of us have had that experience, you know, probably several of them, where we distrusted God and God came through anyway. There's a lesson in that. Not that, hey, it's okay to distrust me. That's not the lesson. It's that then I am faithful towards you, so I am worthy of your trust. And he shows us that not only through his word, but through our lives, through our experience. So in this psalm, he's writing while he's under the adversity, the hard life of hiding in the wilderness. And by the way, he's already been anointed king of Israel. And by right, he is the king of Israel. But in verse 4, he says, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And David here uses a beautiful juxtaposition, meaning here's one thing and here's the shadow of another. The sons of men with their cruel and ugly words and their hatred, which in they have caused a muck and mire in which they live. You know, the planet is cursed because of we're cursed. You know, thorns and thistles you will plow the land by, as was the curse upon Adam. But you know, we have, as fallen creatures, created in the world a horrible place. Through greed, through malice, through lust, through lust for power, for wealth, for a personal pleasure, through self-absorption, self-centeredness, through small-mindedness, through ignorance, through arrogance, the list goes on and on, we have created a horrible place on planet Earth. And he says here, that's what he's amongst. He calls them lions that breathe fire. And so what do they have? Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. He gives imagery to all that they are, and basically it all comes from their mouths, right? It's what they say, what they brag of, what they boast of, what they attack, what they accuse, and they persecute. But then, in contrast to that, and they're all on the earth, and David's like, I'm knee deep in this. I'm surrounded by them. But where is my Lord? Verse 5. And he says, be exalted. He praises God. In fact, in verse 5, this is a verse of worship. He worships him. He said, despite the fact that I'm knee deep in the muck and mire of man's wickedness, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He sees God exalted above the heavens, above all the earth, above where the air is clean and righteousness rules and the sun shines and it's beautiful. And David basically not saying, I'm in heaven. He's not. Obviously, he's amongst the grossness of these lions. But he simply acknowledges it. Right? He just simply states, God, who is the one who's going to deliver me, is not in this. He's far, far above it. He is not victim of it. God certainly is not the cause of it, as some have taught wrongly, that God causes sin to his glory. That's ridiculous. It's not theologically sound by any means. That God, you know, he acknowledges that God is exalted in the heavens. And this is what his eyes are on. I see the lions around me. But who I exalt is God above it all. And so he says, they have prepared a net for my steps. Verse 6, my soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. They dug a pit to trap me. And it was, of course, God who caused this. They've fallen into the midst of it. Go to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne, judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared in his own net and in his own pit. And if you notice, when you read through this, interspersed with the what will happen to the enemy that God is going to bring, he praises God. You know, all the while his heart has this, again, if you go back to verse 1, I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. But obviously he's writing about a situation here where he has incredible pressure from those who seek to hurt him and destroy him. But yet he's still thanking God. And you know, he's writing this, but you know, when you're writing something like this, he's writing from reality. And of course, it wouldn't be in the Bible if he wasn't. Under the filling of the Spirit, well, not at that time, we would say, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. He's writing about what a man of God does. In the Old Testament, sure, they're under a different system than we are, but an attitude of trust is required of all of God's people. And that's what he has. In the midst of it all, he maintains his love of the Lord. If you go down again to verse 7, it says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment." Like, constantly thinking of God in who he is. And isn't it true that as we do that, we're constantly reminded in the process of facing such adversity, thoughts come quickly, thoughts that defeat us, thoughts of doubt, they come, but then we chase them off. With our eyes on him and on Christ, when the thought comes that, will I perish? You know, will this not work out for me? Is there something here in which I am doomed? And every time you think of the Lord, you say, how can I be doomed when I am his and he's the one fighting for me? You know, you're exalted in the heavens. This jerk who wants to hurt me, or a group of jerks who want to hurt me, they're not. They're not. Goliath was just a big, fat-headed guy filled with hot air. It's all he was. One rock puts him down. Small stone in the head puts him down. He's just a braggart. Overtly looks menacing, but before God, he's nothing. Psalm 18, verse 16. Now, we read a portion of a psalm when David was under the persecution of Saul. This is when he is delivered from Saul, which he writes in the intro. If you look at verse 1, it indicates that. David wrote about the glory of God when he was in great persecution. Exalt thee in the heavens. When the Lord delivered him from it, he writes the same thing. And that, it's a brilliant lesson here. In the midst of the adversity, how is God different? How has he changed? You know, my circumstances have certainly changed. But when I was in the midst of the trial, God was the same. When he delivered me from the trial, God was the same. Was he not exalted then, and he is exalted now? And in my heart, maybe he was. And that is a failure. It's a failure to see and understand. We see in David, you know, in his, he had many total horrible mistakes. But for the most part, as a man who loved God, he saw in adversity God's plan. You know, God is doing something here. And he understood that. Did he always know what God was doing? No, and neither do we. But God is working. And we're fortunate and blessed to be a part of that, the intricacy of that. So verse 16, he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters, meaning the adversity, like out of the flood. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. See, is Saul and his army, why is David running? Even though he had a contingent who followed him, which came to be known as his mighty men, some of them. But Saul had the entire army of Israel, and he was just too much for him. That's not the problem. That Midian is too much for Israel, but it's not a problem. Not for God. So they, again, from those who hated, as verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Right? They confronted me. It's almost like someone coming up to you and saying, you know, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to conquer you. And, you know, say like, you know, you got to talk to him. Yeah, it's really not me that you're after here anyway. The people who attack us hate the Lord for some reason. They hate his way. They hate what we represent. They hate truth. They hate light. They hate whatever they hate. The darkness loves the darkness. Christ said that beautifully in John 3, right after, in the John 3:16, that whole paragraph, down to verse 22. The light came into the world, but the darkness of man hid from it, because their deeds were evil. And those who love the light love to walk in the light. And those who hate it will persecute us and persecute you. Of course, we're talking about undeserved suffering here. We might be persecuted as Israel was for 7 years, and deservedly so, because their hearts were dark. But now the tables have turned, and God is delivering His people from a darkness. So, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. The most dramatic of God's enemies, I'll say dramatic, really the worst, are the ones who persecuted Christ. They thought that they had beaten Him, but the resurrected Christ proved otherwise. God's Israel has been persecuted constantly and still is. As we're going to see of someone who says they're going to, and it was the Assyrians under Sennacherib, I believe is the emperor, who said, "We are going to wipe Israel away." Have you heard that lately? There are people who say it now and have been. It's not going to happen. Is everybody in Israel at the time believers? No. They're not. And, you know, the same thing happened to the church, in the early church. That great persecution came upon it, but just like this, they made pits for others and they fell into it themselves. So back to Judges. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, which we'll see where that is, towards Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah and Tabeth. I don't practice any Hebrew, as you know. But we have maps, right? So we can always look at where those are. We pretty much know the route that they took to get out of there. There's really only one way to go if you're going to head back home. If they don't head back home, they head to the Mediterranean Sea, and I don't think they brought any ships with them, so there's only one way to go. So the camp is roused, men, women, children, camels, terror-stricken in the dark night. And the animals must have just gone nuts. You imagine 135,000 in this valley where we saw what it is, a nice flat valley, all quiet, all peaceful. You know, just maybe hear a few camels do their camel sounding. I don't know what it's called for a camel, if it's a bleat or something like that. But you know, it's all pretty quiet. And then all of a sudden, craziness, noise, screaming, murder, bloodshed. No one knows if the enemy is in their midst. They're panic-stricken. But they assume them to be, and so they think they might be killing an Israelite, when in fact they're killing their own. For all around sounds the war trumpet, the flash of torches. And they would have kept, we would imagine, they would have kept blowing the trumpets, kept shouting and and causing noise. They continue to hear the war trumpet, the flash of torches, the raising of the war cry. Each man's sword is turned against his neighbor. Multitudes are killed or trampled down, and their cries and groans increase. The terror of that night, the silence of the valley turned into a furor. This men have been amazing. Blood soaks the ground. In the turmoil, some of them are able to pack up whatever they can and get out of there. They're going to head east down the valley of the Jordan. So how long this goes on? Man, it could have been, how long does it take a bunch of Midianites to kill each other? It could have gone on for hours. It'd be 10 o'clock, they would have been fleeing in the dark. His first watch is 10 to 2, I believe. And, or is it second watch? 10 to 2. And so You know, even in the middle of the night, they would have been heading out. If the sun would have been coming up over, of course, the east, and towards the sun they would have headed. And they would have known the way. They've been here 7 years in a row. And they have come this same way, we would imagine, because when you're panic-stricken and you want to get home, then you're going to go the way that's familiar to you. You're not going to be thinking about new ways to get out of there. What does God do? Say, let them go? No, it's time for judgment upon Midian. And he tells them to pursue. And Gideon is going to pursue them as way farther than they would ever have imagined that Gideon would. He's tenacious, and he's going to kill them all eventually. As Moses said to Israel when the Egyptians were judged, Moses said, these Egyptians that you see today, you will never see them again. And Israel will not be invaded by a Midianite army ever again. So where do they go? Map time. I know you love map time. So right here in the red circle is the battle. You know this valley, Valley of the Jezreel. Mediterranean Sea is here. That's Mount Carmel over here. And the purple lines are just the people who came to assist. They came from these northern tribes. The 300 came out of these. But now when the 300 pursue, as we'll see, the others are called to come back. And how they would have sent out scouts. They do send out scouts to Ephraim. As you see there, Ephraim is going to be, where's my cursor? He's going to be called to head them off at where they're going to cross the Jordan. Now, why cross here? Because there's easier places to cross than other places. They're called fords. And they know the easiest way. And the easiest way out is to head across here and take this the little valley that runs along the Jabbok River through here. And we're told this, that they go by Succoth and Penuel. The army splits there. Some of them keep heading south, and they plan on crossing somewhere down here. But message is sent to Ephraim to join and head them off. Now, Ephraim's going to be pretty mad about this because they weren't called to be a part of the initial battle. And they're going to be like, oh, so you want our help now kind of thing. And we're going to see they're petty. They're petty, self-centered. They do it. They do it, but they don't do it well. They don't do it with a proper heart. And we'll see all of that problem unfurl. There's many lessons in this on how people operate and how... And here, what we see here is a grossness of how self-centeredness causes division. In a family, in a church, in an organization, and in a country. Yeah, it's just a complete self-centeredness. I want what I want. I don't care about you. I don't care about the common goal and purpose and unity of why we're together in whatever we're together for. In the church, there's a reason. In Israel, there's a reason. A very key reason to the history of mankind. And we're going to see Ephraim fighting with Manasseh. And these guys are, this over here is Gad. If you remember, 2.5 tribes have set up camp on the east side of the Jordan. So these are Jews. And this is the area of Gad. And when they come through here, Gideon's going to say, hey, can we have bread for my soldiers? And they're going to say no. And so we're going to see a division of, we're on this side of the Jordan, you're on that side of the Jordan. Like that matters. So the self-destruction was followed by the flight. They flee this way. There's only one way out. There's the valley comes through here. You're not going to climb over mountains, so you follow the valley into the Jordan Valley and head south. These are the places that we just read. God uses psychological warfare, causing bedlam in the camp of the enemy, causing them to kill themselves and flee out of the country. As I said, we can just read it. I don't have to explain it to you. Well, I should say this so we have time to absorb that. And that is, the others are called back. Now, The ones that are called back are the ones, they're battle ready. They just were sent home because they were afraid. Are they still going to be afraid now? No. The enemy's fleeing. They're not afraid anymore. So they can fight. And the other 9,700 who were sent home were the ones who were not alert and aware. They didn't lap the water. They stuck their head in the water. But they don't have to be alert now. You know, it's not like the enemy can attack secretly. No one attacks secretly when they're fleeing in dreaded panic. So the others are invited back, and they join, and they get to pursue. And when Midian's leaving, they got camels, they got families, it's their slow. So they're not too hard to pursue. So they are going to be wiped out completely. So when judgment comes, the judged do not escape. Those who think, you know, when I get to the pearly gates, I'm going to have a conversation with Peter and talk myself in, or I'm going to be able to convince God that I'm worthy of heaven and all of that. It's a complete lies by the kingdom of darkness. If anyone has rejected Christ as his Savior, his judgment will come. But God is so patient. Right? Even with those who are evil, we think such evil people, like, you know, those who are famously evil, because there are a lot of evil that we don't even know about, but dictators and such like that, tyrants. Say, like, you know, why did God let them go on for so long? Yeah, it makes you wonder. Joseph Stalin ruled for, I don't know, 30, 40 years or something. Like, why does God allow that to go on? He's just murdering and butchering people. And God has a plan. And God loved Joe Stalin and everybody else. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Is, you know, the salvation is for him. God is patient and will use such things in his entire wonderful, infinite plan. So the verse 23, and the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So the ones that were called back. They pursued Midian through that pass. And so now what we turn to, while this is happening, the pursuit is going to be picked up again in chapter 8, verse 4. So as is very often, you see there's an interlude. So what the interlude is, which is from 7:24 to 8:3. And again, this is just to be thorough. I mean, it's not a lot of detail that you actually need to know to understand the book, but you know, it's helpful. Is a parenthetical interlude, 7:24 to 8:3. And that's the account of Ephraim being called to stop Midian from crossing the fords of the Jordan. And then the rest will continue after 8:4. The pursuit. So now enters Ephraim. And they are none too happy about this. That they haven't been called to the initial battle, and oh, now you want our help. And Gideon, amazingly, treats them with a gentle answer. You know, if it's you or me, I'm sure he had the temptation to as well. I would have said to Ephraim, you know, what gives, dude? I don't know, I wouldn't have said that. But, you know, like, you would have fought back. Like, who are you to tell me I, with 300 men, have just wiped out a huge army, and yet you want to have issue with me? But he doesn't come back aggressively. He opens their hearts to the fact that they have a part in this. It's like, yeah, you weren't called to the initial battle, but you get to stop them from crossing the Jordan, and this is very necessary. If you go back to the map here, Gideon can't, with his army, split up. How's he going to split up 300 guys to chase both of them? Because they split, he needs help. And so that these down here don't get away, cross the Jordan and get away, which, again, this is not God's will for here, is that all of Midian needs to be judged, is that Ephraim gets the privilege of doing this part. And that's how he's going to present it to them. He gives it a gives them a very gentle, gentle answer, which is another great lesson. Because we're so easily want to fight when our emotions get high. So verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah," which is that point you saw on the map, "and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So multiple messengers sent into the mountains of Ephraim. If you remember, the Israelites are hiding in the mountains from Midian. So they run through there and call them to arms. All they got to do is get there before the Midianites do. Just set up a defense, which isn't that hard. And it works wonders. As it says in verse 25, "And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And they killed Orem at the rock of Oreb." I think, how funny. He went to a rock that had his own name? No, it's not that. They named the place the Rock of Oreb afterwards. You remember, the historian is writing this about 1000 B.C., about 250 years after it occurred. So they named the place the Rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Oreb's name means raven. Zeeb's name means wolf. There's these guys, the nomad has this bravado about him. They still have it. They're still like, you know, they move from place to place. They're not a part of any nation, really. They're Midianites, but they're really of the same tribe. It's not like we adhere to any king or anything like that. Princes like these are just heads of large families. And they just have this, we're free, we move, we steal, we plunder, we have many wives, we have many children. There's this bravado about them. So they give themselves names like wolf. Bravado. As many cultures have this. I bet actually every culture does, doesn't it? But some seem to have it more than others. The men seem to all get that. You know, you're not a man unless you're the big man. Now, one thing, if you read the last blog, it was just an article that I posted about this atheist who returned to his home where he grew up in Africa. He was a white man who grew up in Africa. And he saw that only in the Christian missions was any work being really done to help the African people. And he's a renowned atheist, and he had to admit that what he saw there, God working, was unmistakable. But he said in Africa, what makes the people, they cower before the strong man or the big man. And there's one guy in the tribe who's tougher than everybody else. And because he's violent and tough and brash, he rules everybody else. And he said that of those not converted to Christianity, they often will not make eye contact with you. Because this strongman culture, they've had it for thousands of years. So when you confront somebody, your eyes go down. But he said it's something remarkable about those who convert to Christianity. They look you in the eye. Because they're in Christ now. And they're no longer afraid of the big man. They got a bigger man. You know? And that's the way it is. And these guys are rough and the rough and tumble type of the world. Who like go to a place, take from others, burn, pillage, rape, murder, and, you know, get rich and proud and give themselves names like wolf. Doesn't mean a thing. You could be the smallest, quietest, weakest little person. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're the most powerful person on the earth. So they were caught and executed at two different places. Their names are given afterwards, of course, to commemorate their fate to Israel. And this was known. It was recorded that these two princes were killed. This was to be remembered by Israel forever. forever. It's even written. We want to, why not? Let's go to Psalm 83. We just have to read a few lines. This is many centuries later. Psalm 83, again, written a hundred years after. Isaiah's writing, around 800. That's about 400 years afterwards, 500 years afterwards, somewhere in that range. It was a significant victory for them. And what you see here is symbols. Everybody has them. They got the Rock of Oreb. So everybody knows where this is. It's not there anymore, but for 500 years later, at least, it's remembered. And people can go by and see it. The Rock of Oreb. What happened there? It means something. It means something to the nation of Israel. What does it mean? Well, we were idol worshippers who were evil against God. And the Midianites oppressed us. But then God raised up Gideon. And him and a small band destroyed 135,000 of great warriors of Midian and chased them to this place. And they killed, Ephraim killed their prince named Oreb right here. And you tell that story to your children. And he used to have this pride in God. Not just because we're Jews, it doesn't matter the nationality, that they're of Abraham, it's because they're called. So they're elected by God, and so they're God's people. And there should be a pride in God there. But as we know, symbols don't last. And the reason why they don't last is because people lose their faith in what they represent. The symbol could remain. Now, as I said, when Gideon gets across the river, he's going to ask the tribe of Gad for bread. That's all he wants is bread. And they're going to say no. Because what just went by is 15,000. That's all that was left that crossed the river. 15,000 out of 135. There's only 15,000 left. They massacred each other. And they cross by. So they're like, well, there go 15,000 Midianites. That's weird. And, quickly. And here comes Gideon with a much smaller group, and he says, give us bread. And they're like, nah, if we give you bread, they'll come back and kill us. What if you don't beat them, Gideon? And say, I just beat a whole bunch of them with 300. I think I can beat 15,000. And they're like, Now, if you remember, after the land was divvied out and the wars of Joshua were over, that the 2.5 tribes, half of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad went back across, and they built on the other side of the Jordan an altar. It mimicked the brazen altar. And Joshua heard about it, and they sent a delegation to say, what is this altar you're building? Are you worshiping another god and all this? And there was a conflagration, and they talked it out, and everything was cool. Why did they build that altar? It was a symbol to their children that this river, the Jordan, does not divide us. Our brothers are on the other side. We're all one, Israel. But now it's, less than 200 years later? From Joshua to this point? That altar doesn't mean a thing to them. They won't even give bread to them. The altar means nothing. Symbols, if they're not believed, just become relics of unknown things. All right, we have all kinds of symbols, like in America. Our flag, actually every nation's flag is a symbol. We have the Liberty Bell, Independence Hall, all kinds of stuff around that are symbols of what this nation was based upon when it was built. And if people don't know that stuff, then it's just a bell, it's just a flag, it doesn't matter. And symbols lose their credibility. Hence, You know, we in Christianity, we have the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. And people don't know really love what they represent. It's just a piece of bread and it's just a little bit of juice. So look at Psalm 83, verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire against thy treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. This shout has been heard for ever since. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against thee do they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, which is Moab and Ammon, Salah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin, which is the prior judge, not Sisera, but Deborah, at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, which they're coming up, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. That's what they wanted. And so, right, this is commemorated. Remember this. Don't forget it. That's why we learn the Word of God again and again. We have to be reminded. The human race is terrible with this stuff. All of us, if we're not reminded, will forget. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper continually. So we don't forget why we have what we have. Isaiah 10:24. Just about done. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, meaning really here Jerusalem or the capital of Judah, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And sure enough, Assyria will surround the walls of Jerusalem, and they're going to shout out arrogant things against Jehovah Elohim. And God is going to just put a... Well, in one night, while they sleep, God kills... It's well over 100,000 of them. I can't remember the number. There's a Syrian camp that is camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. Thick walls, so they're protected. And they shouted brazen things against God. And God had a plague. That's not the word they use. No. I didn't look it up, but God kills a whole bunch of them, and they have to leave. God just wiped out their army while they slept. They shouldn't have said bad stuff about God. You know, stupid. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge. There's a word. All I had to do was keep reading. Arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And it's actually this phrase, this Hebrew phrase refers to a fat, strong neck that breaks the yoke on it. It just flexes itself and busts the yoke. It's a brilliant picture. but notice, even in Isaiah, to this magnificent occasion where Sennacherib surrounds the king of Assyria, surrounds Jerusalem, and by far has, this is the king of Assyria. He's conquered the whole area. He's conquered the north. He's conquered all of Israel and taken them away, the northern kingdom. And he's here to fight. And this is when, the king at the time is Hezekiah. Hezekiah goes into the temple and prays to God. And God says, don't you worry about a thing. I got this. and they are decimated by this scourge that he puts upon them. And the reminder is the rock of Oreb. Just like we did with Midian, we're going to do again and again and again. Now, we talk about unity here. Israel should be unified. It's amazing how quickly after Joshua that they're not, and that the tribes are fighting with one another. And one wants to be the better tribe. Ephraim wants to be the king tribe, but they want to be the best. You know, one of the symbols that we, and I'll go into this tomorrow night, of our flag is the 13 stripes. And, you know, that represents the unity of the original 13 colonies who, when we won the War of Independence, they wanted to remain independent. They didn't want a central government over them. Many of them didn't. Many of them did. You know, a lot of people understood the need for it. But there were many voices heard that were like, why? You know, why shouldn't we just be independent? Some states are bigger than others. You know, like New York compared to like Rhode Island. It's like, I don't want to be under the same laws as Rhode Island, little puny guys. You know, we're New York. You know, we want to run ourselves. And it's an amazing thing to think about when you have 13 special interests. And if they're going to come together in unity, which they need to, or the freedom of this nation never happens. It just doesn't. If they stay independent, the whole place would have just fallen apart. You have to concede certain things so that you can have peace with your brother. You can't have say one state gets everything they want, another state gets everything they want, another state gets everything they want. There's not enough to pass around. You can't have that. You've got to concede some things so that this works. There's a unity that makes for something much more magnificent than my own immediate personal needs. And that's what Israel misses here. Fortunately, in America, we were convinced, the states were convinced, and they signed on to the Constitution. But Israel doesn't. And for it's not going to be long before their kingdom is split in half, which is just tragic. There's something more here if we stay unified. And if Ephraim just says, thank you, Gideon. You know, we weren't a part of it. I wish we were. But obviously God called you. How can we help? I give away my desire to be the chief tribe to preserve the unity of the entire nation. That's a far greater thing than my own immediate needs to be a chief tribe. And it's true. And that's why, what is the perfect bond of unity in Christianity? Is agape love. In which I'll concede anything to your betterment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enable us to come to a great understanding of it and to continue to go forward in it. And we just pray, Father, that you will enlighten and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I Heaven. For you are.